So could you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 in Wilmington. On Wednesday nights, we're studying the book of Hebrews. And as I was thinking about what to share with a young church, a new church plant, there's a message that we find in Hebrews that I thought was fitting. So we're not going to spend much time in this book, but I wanted to share these verses with you. And so Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 9 to 12. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When we look at the book of Hebrews, there's a couple things that really come across. One is that Jesus is superior. And the author begins the book by saying, God spoke in many ways to his people, but the final way that he's going to speak to people, and the full way he's going to speak, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then the rest of the book goes through and shows how Christ is superior to the other ways that God has spoken to mankind. Jesus is presented in this way to encourage the Hebrew believers that their new faith in Christ is superior to the previous Judaic system. Therefore, they should not turn back to the old system. You see, this was a problem that was being addressed, is that the Hebrew believers were going back to some of the old system. And the author of Hebrews is saying the new, what Christ has brought is superior. Don't turn back. Stay strong and finish well. So, but rather be diligent to the full assurance of hope until the end. Several times the author implores the believers to finish well and to continue to the end. A couple of those verses were in our sword drills today. And as we think about that message to the Hebrews, but even broader, the message of continue what's been started and finish well, to keep going in what we have received, this is really a chief challenge to every believer. So how are we to achieve this endurance? That's one of the things we're going to look at today. And then as we had that sword drill, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so as we look at this idea of finishing strong, enduring in the race that is before us, we're going to look at two examples in the Old Testament, who were men who were contemporaries of David, one who finished poorly and then one who finished well. We want to see what we can learn from their examples. So, you know, I really wish that the NC State basketball team could have joined us, because, you know, finishing well. If you saw the game yesterday, they did not finish well. But if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. The two men that we're going to look at today are Joab and Benaiah. First, the commander of David's army. And the second man is the commander of David's bodyguard. And he goes on to become Solomon's commander for his army. Joab is really a polarizing character, in that as the more we learn about him, the more questions we have to ask about ourselves, as far as how are we like Joab, how do we compare to him? We're going to look through a quick history of his life and refresh some things to know about him. So Joab is an extremely loyal person to David. One of the things that comes across in the book of 2 Samuel is Joab, if there's anyone loyal to David, it's Joab. Joab had family loyalty to David. This was David's nephew. His mother was David's sister, So Joab's born into a family loyal to the king, loyal to David. Joab had a fundamental loyalty. Joab is on David's side when it's dangerous, in the cave of Adullam, when he's running from Saul. He's on David's side when it's dangerous, but he's also on David's side when it's desirable. He believes David is Savior, David is sovereign, David is sufficient. He believed that David was the embodiment of all Israel's national ideas. Joab was also had a fighting loyalty, probably what most of you remember about Joab. He was a fighting fundamentalist if ever there was one. And some of what I'm taking today is come from a message I heard by John Phillips. He said, if you want to know about Joab's fighting loyalty, just ask anyone on the streets of Jerusalem at the time that David was king. So Joab, a very loyal man to David. But what we want to ask as we look at Joab's life is, even though he's very loyal, he's in a family, born into a family that's loyal, his actions show that he's loyal, how does he behave himself? Do we ever see love from Joab to David? And then we're going to see, how does Joab finish? So the first Samuel chapter 22, this is when David is in the cave of Adullam, and all those who are distressed and discontented and in debt come to David. That's probably when Joab first meets up with David, when all of David's family comes to join him there as he begins his run from Saul. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 2, this is the first scene where Joab is mentioned by name in the Bible. And he's the leader of David's men as they fight against Abner and Ishbosheth's men. Joab's family and fighting loyalties are on clear display. And Asahel and Abishai, Joab's brothers, are there in the fight too. And you'll remember that's when Abner, the commander of Ishbosheth's forces, says, Asahel, quit following me. Turn aside. And he kills Asahel with the blunt end of his spear. So there's Joab there showing his loyalty to David. But then 2 Samuel chapter 3, we pick up Joab's story again, and we're going to begin reading in verse 17. Thank you. Verse 17 to verse 28. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. At that moment the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and you know that you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing.' And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Shirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner the son of Ner.'" So here we see this man that is intensely loyal to his king, to David. But what is he doing in this account? David has brought in the rebel commander Abner and has made peace. And the king sends Abner away in peace. Yet Joab kills Abner in cold blood in Hebron. This is a city of refuge. Abner was at least should have been given a trial. So we have to ask, what's Joab's motivation? I mean, maybe he does think that Abner's a spy. Maybe he's concerned for the king. Maybe he's concerned for his job. Maybe he thinks Abner's a threat to his position. But regardless of what he thought, he knows the king's mind about the matter. David sent him away in peace. And instead of allowing the king to handle the matter, Joab takes the matter into his own hand. So the question for you and me is, Joab's thoughts were not David's thoughts in the situation. And a parallel question for us is, when we're in a situation, do we share in the mind of Christ? Joab knew what the king thought about the situation, and yet he said, "King, I've got some thoughts of my own. I know how we need to handle the situation." And so we see that Joab disdained the mind of David in this account. Moving on in Joab's history in 2 Samuel chapter 6, Joab's instrumental in taking the capital city, Jerusalem, for David, and he establishes himself as chief and captain. David decides when he becomes king over all of Israel that Jerusalem is where he wants to have the capital, and he says, "Whoever takes the city, I will make him chief and captain." Joab goes through the water supply and does it, and becomes chief of David's men. In chapter 8, Joab's recorded as being over the army. There's a list of David's cabinet members. In chapter 10, Joab leads the army to victory over Ammon in Syria. And in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, and verse 12, we read Joab say, "Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So we see Joab here gaining victories for David and for the people and for the cities of our God. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, Joab is obedient to David's orders and thus involved in the events that lead to Uriah's death. And so you'll remember when David falls into sin and he begins to try and cover it up, he sends the very letter giving instructions for Uriah's death by Uriah back to the field of battle. The letter comes to the commander, to Joab. Joab is obedient, but thus involved in the situation and knows about, at least in part, what's going on. So in chapter 12, David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah is sort of a parenthesis in a battle that's recorded for us. And in the end of chapter 12, this battle resumes. Joab's defeated a city, and he calls David to the field to take the city and to receive the spoils. So we see Joab giving the honor to the king there. In chapter 14, Absalom has been sent away, and Joab's responsible for bringing Absalom back. He goes to the king and says, "King, I realize that you look disturbed about the situation." So Joab's perceptive of David and the situation brings Absalom back, and then he, because of a fire to his own crops, Absalom lures Joab to him, and Absalom is able to gain presence with the king through Joab and be restored as a son. Joab's actions in all this seem designed to obtain David's favor and also the favor of Absalom, who was next in line as king. And so as we're tracing this history of Joab, I'm just trying to give a realistic picture of who Joab is. I don't want to come across too strong in any direction, so we're trying to look at sort of his full history. But then we'll read in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 5 to 16. "Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' Now all the people heard when the king gave the captain's orders concerning Absalom." So this is the point in David's life where his son has rebelled against him. David's outside the city, and he's having to go to war against his son's army. But this is the command that David gives to his captains. Verse 6, "So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, 'I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree.' So Joab said to the man who told him, 'You just saw him. Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt.' But the man said to Joab, 'Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me.' Then Joab said, 'I cannot linger with you.' And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people." So here we are in the second rebellion. The first rebellion is the Abner rebellion, the first. The second is Absalom's rebellion. And here we see David, I think he's been deeply affected by his sin and the issues that it's brought into his life and the struggles that he has because of it. And I think David's learned from it, and his actions after his fall are very much affected by his knowledge of his own sin. And so we see him being very gracious to his son Absalom. It's as though at the end of this chapter, David cries repeatedly, "My son, my son." He cries it out 5 times. In crying repeatedly, "My son," the father recognized how much he was responsible for his son. It is as though he had said, "He is indeed my son. His weaknesses are my weaknesses. His passions are my passions. His sins, my sins." And so we see in this situation that David has commanded the 3 captains, "Deal gently with Absalom for my sake." We see Joab directly disobey David's command. Some may say, McDonald says, David had consistently refused to punish his sons for their crimes, so the task fell to someone else. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we can look at that as Joab is saying, the king is being soft in the situation, so I'm going to do what needs to be done. I'm going to take care of the situation. It's a possibility. I'm not saying that that couldn't have been what's going through Joab's mind. But the point is, as we're reading the story, who's king in the situation? Is it Joab or is it David? So Joab openly disobeys David's command in front of all the people. All the people heard the command, and then Joab disobeys in front of everyone. The question for us is, Absalom is a very lost person at that point. Do we have a heart for do we have a love for the lost? Do we have the heart of Christ? Do we reach out to those who have raised the standard of rebellion against us? If ever there was one who raised the standard of rebellion against another, it was Absalom against David. It was us against the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this case, Joab distresses the heart of David. David's heart is broken, as we read at the end of chapter 18. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son." And there we see David's lament and his sorrow over the situation. So Joab distressed the heart of David. Where in his life do we find true love for the king? We see great loyalty. We see him in a family loyal to the king. But where do we see his love for David? Chapter 19, David's come back into the city, but he's still very sorrowful about his son. We see Joab go to David and say, "King David, if you don't go out to the people, there's going to be chaos. You need to be the man as king and go speak to the people." He says, "It appears that you would be happy if we all died and your son was alive." So he gives this instruction to David to speak to the people. David does, and wins the hearts of the people and is again received as king. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, the captain of, I know there's a lot of different people and events going on in these stories, but Absalom's commander was Amasa, who was a second cousin to Joab. When Joab kills Absalom, David makes Amasa the new captain of the army. And that happens in chapter 20. In that chapter, with deceit, Joab comes and kills Amasa. He greets him as he takes him by the beard. He's going to kiss him. And he kills him, stabs him. In chapter 23, this is the list of David's mighty men. And it's interesting to note that Joab is not mentioned in this list of David's mighty men. Neither is he listed in the other list in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. In 1 Chronicles 11, the story of Joab and his role in Jerusalem is written down for us, but it's not in the list of the mighty men. Certainly many of Joab's mighty deeds are recorded. You know, we've looked at some of them. But nevertheless, his name is found wanting in the record of David's elite men. Something for us to note. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, this is when David's going to take the census. A fascinating story in itself. It's where David ends up receiving the place of the temple. You know, this morning in our service, we looked at where Abraham sacrifices Isaac, this very same place where David discovers that the temple will be. And we read that Jesus said in the New Testament, our reading was, "One greater than the temple is here." A very fascinating study. But what we're going to look at today is that Joab questions David about his desire to take the census. David took the census improperly and with pride in his heart. Joab maybe knew this and asked him about it. Maybe Joab didn't want to do the work either. I'm not sure, but he does ask David concerning that. The next verses we'll read are in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verses 5 to 10. "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?' He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zohethel, which is by En-Rogel. So they also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother." This is the Adonijah rebellion. One writer writes of Joab, "Joab was at best an unpredictable person. At times he seemed to show a real strength of character." We've seen that a couple times. "But his overall behavior was that of a clever, ruthless, wicked schemer. David has, read from other passages, clearly declared who the next king will be after himself. He's commanded that it will be Solomon. As even David's been instructed by God who to choose as the next king. Joab doesn't keep the command of David. The question for us, do we keep the commands of Christ? Joab, who knows David to be a man of mercy, we can list the examples. David was merciful to Saul. He was merciful to Abner, merciful to Mephibosheth, merciful to Absalom. He's temporarily merciful to Shimei when he's coming back into Jerusalem, the man who cursed him as he was leaving. David's merciful to Amasa. Joab knows this quality of David and yet fails at the end because why? He doesn't choose the man that the king chose. He doesn't align himself with Solomon. And so in the Adonijah rebellion, Joab disobeyed the will of David. So again, we would ask, how does Joab behave himself? Or how does he betray himself? Where do we find evidence of his love for David? In the three rebellions, there's one overriding theme, that of Joab acting on his own will, his own ideas, and his own thoughts, not David's. It is though Joab is saying, David, I know you're king. I know how you work. I know the ways you think. But in this circumstance, I know better. How often do we say, I've got it figured out? If it's a large or small circumstance, no matter how large, no matter how small, how often do we say, Lord, I know what you think about this situation, but today, I've got it figured out. One of our greatest challenges in the Christian life is to submit our thoughts, our actions, our words to the one who sees all. When Joab's on the field of battle, he only sees Absalom. He only sees Abner. He only sees Amasa. He doesn't see the full picture. One of our greatest challenges is to submit to the one who sees all. Thus we see Joab, one with family loyalty. It's a challenge for us. Many of us are born into families loyal to Christ. He's born into a family loyal to David. He's fundamentally loyal to David. And he fights with all he has for David. But where do we see his love for David? He has his life taken from him because though there was opportunity to finish well, in the end, his lack of love for David betrayed him. So we see Joab as an example of one who does not finish well. But in contrast to Joab, we want to look at another man, a contemporary of Joab's, Benaiah. And not much written about Joab. There's even less written about this man, Benaiah. There's many examples in the Bible of men and women who finish their lives strong. You think about Judah, a man who gets off to a rocky start, but in the end he says, I will sacrifice my life for Benjamin so that Benjamin can go back to the father. One who finished well. We think of Paul and the Apostle John as men who finished well. We're going to consider Benaiah today. Most likely, he probably became a follower of David or with him also at the Cave of Adullam when all these men who were distressed, in debt, and discontented came to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, he's listed as head over David's personal bodyguard. And again in 2 Samuel chapter 20, in the list of David's cabinet positions, Benaiah is recorded as in charge of the personal bodyguard. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, the list of the mighty men, where we did not see Joab, Benaiah is listed, and some of his courageous deeds are recorded for us. And then in 1 Kings chapter 1, the passage we read, Benaiah is not invited to the feast by Adonijah. Rather, he is one in the inner circle of faithful followers of David and Solomon. And let's read 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 to And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. And what follows is these men accompanying Solomon as he's anointed king. And then in 2 Kings chapter 2, according to David's last instructions and according to Solomon's commands, Benaiah executes Adonijah, the son who was in rebellion. He executes Joab and he executes Shimei. Benaiah is made commander of the army in Joab's place. So here one who finishes well chooses Solomon. But I'd like to look at a little more into his life, and we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 23 for that. Second Samuel chapter 23 and verses 20-23. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day, and he had killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. And so we have some of Benaiah's exploits here. Again, I know there's a lot of different people, a lot of war and kind of things going on, but I think there's some real interesting things we can learn from this passage. When we think about David as the king, as a great leaders produce men and women after them who can fulfill their positions. So David's produced under him a whole generation of giant slayers. When David came to the Valley of Elah to take on Goliath, there was nobody in the nation that was going to go to war. And then we read in 2 Samuel chapter 20, Goliath's brothers and his relatives, these men, these mighty men, they're there. And when David's too weak to keep fighting, the men are there to take his place. A whole generation of giant slayers came after David. It's beautiful to see that where faith has acted amid the people's ruin, it has stirred many other instruments who, animated and encouraged by its success, act fearlessly with the same power as that which wrought the first deliverance. If God honors and glorifies David, he does not forget those whom the energy of David's faith had brought around him. So we think about Benaiah, and where did he learn how to kill a lion? Or where did he learn how to kill a giant? And of course, this is just speculation. But think about David was out in the fields killing the lion and the bear. He was the one who everybody knew killed Goliath. What did he also learn from David besides how to defeat these enemies? He had learned that David's victories were victories because the Lord delivered David. We see that clearly in David's victories, especially with Goliath. David says over and again, "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. The Lord is going to bring about the victory." So these mighty men, these are things that they learned from David. Benaiah learned by watching the king. And so in Benaiah's three victories recorded here, he's victorious over symbols that we have in God's word. He's victorious over the flesh. Moab is often a symbol of the flesh in the Bible. He's victorious over a lion, which is often a symbol of the devil. He's victorious over an Egyptian, often a symbol of the world. So we have the three enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are in symbol represented by these ones that Benaiah defeats. He was able to overcome the enemies because of his connection to the king. That's my belief. You and I will only be victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil as we keep our eyes on Jesus. He is the one who is already victorious. He's already defeated these enemies. And he's the one who has shown the example of how to defeat the foes of the believer as we examine and consider his life here on earth. So this morning, my encouragement to you would be diligent to the full assurance of hope until the end, to keep going and to finish strong. We saw two examples of men this morning, one who did not finish well, but another who did. And I'd like to submit to you that the reason he finished well was his connection to the king. The first man we saw several times, he put his own desires and will before what the king wanted. But in the last man, we see one who learned from the example of the king. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that we have in him. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross for us. Father, I thank you for this group of believers here this morning, and I thank you that the work they've undertaken as a church plant, and I pray your blessing and encouragement on them. Thank you that they would welcome me, and I thank you for their the close-knit worship meeting that we're able to experience this morning. Father, we do come before you and would ask for strength throughout the week, and as we remember these men, we would be encouraged to finish well, and we realize that to finish well and to defeat the foes of the believer, that we need to keep our eyes on your Son, the Lord Jesus, and follow his example and what he would desire for us to do. We thank you most of all for him and his great love to us, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.